thank you so much for coming to be with us this morning and to gather together to worship. It's just a wonderful blessing. We're happy to see. I see the McClungs back, and it's good to have you back. They've been traveling to California and Indiana and all of these places, and so it's good to see some of you back. Many people still sick, so keep praying for them. We had a glorious celebration yesterday of Wib Stanford's life, and I tell you, when the girls sang My Redeemer Lives, and what's the other one? A mental blank here. But it was like we got a little taste of heaven. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven there. And then Pat played the harp, and man, it was just, when she started playing, it just really lifted your spirits and brought the comfort of the Lord. And so you keep praying for the Stanfords. Bill is back there in Fort Worth at his church this morning, and keep praying for God's grace for Ken and their family. What a wonderful day we have, and a wonderful opportunity here to look into God's Word. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And last week we got so far along there that we did half a verse, so we'll go back and see what we can do this week. But let's just, I like that picture of chewing the cud with God's Word, and that's, we need to matriculate those truths, those principles, and really let them seep into our thinking, our hearts, and out in the expression of our lives. So, and what a wonderful topic and thing to look at as we look at seeking God's face. So 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I'm not going to read to you this morning because we're going to march through these verses, and we read it last week, so hopefully you're familiar with the passage at this point. But let's talk about what it means to seek God's face. And what we find here is that there's a famine in the land that came for 3 years, year after year. And it says, the scripture says in there in verse 1, that David sought, and the actual, literally it says, David sought the Lord's face. He sought his presence. And so there's some great principles about seeking God's presence here. But it's in light of this catastrophe that has taken place. And so the question that we were asking, and if you'll drop down to verse 14, it says, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the grave of Kish his father, and thus did all the king, they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land. Now the point that we were making last week is that the prayers that the people were praying were not being heard. And the question that we ask is, what do we do as God's people when God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers? This was exactly what was taking place year after year for 3 years of famine with Israel. Now remember, God had a covenant with Israel, right? And so God had said, if you worship me and I dwell with you in this covenant relationship, then the land, I will give you this land, and this land will yield the fruit of its increase, and you will prosper and do well. And they had these promises. And they understood that directly related with these promises was their relationship or keeping covenant with God. If they were worshiping idols, they could pretty much count on the land not yielding its increase, on drought coming or pestilence or a combination of all of the above, and God's discipline coming upon them. But under David, they were worshiping God. And David, as a righteous administrator and one that was a man after God's own heart, was not permitting idolatrous worship in Israel. So David was curious to know what's going on. He's saying, what's going on here? Now, what I find tremendously fascinating is that David did not automatically, and I made a point last week there in verse 1 again of the chapter 21, that it's connected, that the grammatical context of this passage connects it to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And out of that, we just come through a period where God has chastised David, and he's lost his son. The nation rebelled. That rebellion came from its own house, all in fulfillment of the prophecies that Nathan told David after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. But here, right in the aftermath of some of these things, David is not looking at and thinking in terms of, this is God's chastisement on me. Now, if I looked at myself and things that have happened in the past, and I would be willing to pretty much guarantee that each one of you have been through times when things like this have happened, when disaster strikes, and you have automatically thought, God is out to get me. God is angry with me. He's out to get me. And our natural response is to be maybe angry, but certainly to withdraw in a sense. But the point that I want to make from verse 1 is that David seeks the Lord. He didn't understand. He didn't know why God was doing what God was doing. But he didn't automatically express guilt at his personal sin and failure with Bathsheba or other things that he no doubt failed in. But he looked to God and sought out an answer. And so through this process, we can find some good principles for what we should do as God's people when God doesn't answer our prayer. Now, here's our outline. I gave it to you again in your bulletin. I kind of filled a few things in from last week, since we did cover some turf there. But what do we do when God doesn't answer our prayers? There were three major points in these 14 verses that we can see that David did as a king and as one who represents the federal head over Israel. First of all, in this verse, we see him seeking God's presence. Okay, seeking God's presence. Secondly, he made restitution. Because we're going to look at in these next verses how God's withholding the produce of the land and bringing about this famine was directly related to an incident in which Saul had massacred some of the Gibeonite people. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then thirdly, we see David paying proper tribute to Saul and Jonathan. And it's interesting to me that that incident had to occur and the chronological or the logical order in which these verses are placed. It says after that God made entreaty with people. Now when it says that he heard the entreaty of the people, it simply means that he heard their prayers. He heard their supplication at that point. But it was after that that I think is quite so significant. Because that tribute was paid to Saul and Jonathan and to the family of the anointed of the Lord. So that's basically what we're going to cover, Lord willing, if we don't get hung up and stalled out with some of these wonderful principles. But we looked at this last time, and I include it in your notes this week, and asked the question, how do we seek the Lord? So we see David's example there. Number one, we seek the Lord with joy. Well, because David did not harbor his guilt before God, though he had it. Okay? And I want to say that and emphasize it again to you this week, because so many of God's people harbor guilt. And they take false guilt, and see, we've got this confusion over these things. God uses chastisement for his children, and he disciplines his children. But God's intention always is to draw his children to himself. He's always seeking you, and he always desires for you to seek him. You see? And so that should create within God's people the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of His presence, joy. And David had it. David had joy as he sought the Lord. David, though he was a guilty man, though he had committed sin, though he had reason, like maybe some of you do, to have guilt, David actively sought after God. I think that's huge. I think that's significant for us to understand. And I think that if God's people understand that, that their relationship changes and turns with the Lord. Because you see, the evil one, we are in spiritual battles here, and the evil one wants you to withdraw. He wants you not to seek God, right? So where is that voice coming from? Where does that false guilt come from in relationship to seeking God? Secondly, we seek the Lord with humility. And that means that we simply don't use a high hand with God. Look, just get over it. You're not God. And when things happen in life in a fallen world, they're harsh sometimes. And you people know that. Many of you have suffered very difficult tests and trials. And God is the one who is sovereign. And we can look at Him and challenge His wisdom and challenge what He's doing in the world. Or we can in humility say, "You are God, and I will follow You. I will seek You." That's humility. It says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time He will exalt you." Those are the promises that we latch on to, that we believe, that we count on. But if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that means under your situation, under your circumstances, humble yourself under His hand. Submit to what He's doing in your life, and He will exalt you in due time. If we believe that, we'll exercise it, and we'll be healthy as God's people. And thirdly, it's with faith. And I'm going to come back to this because this last principle is really the one that carries over into the next part of this passage. But with faith simply means, and I made the point, that faith is established upon the knowledge of the principles of God's Word. I'm going to come back to that. But I just want to say again that God condemns the people of Israel or chastises the people of Israel because they did not serve. He said, "You did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart." If you didn't get that verse last week, Deuteronomy 28, 47 through 48, God contends with the people through Moses and says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart." Okay, so I'll pose the question to you as God's people this morning. Are you serving God with joy and a glad heart, despite the hardships? Because remember that as Moses addresses those people, they were coming through, they didn't have air conditioning. They were coming through and had just trekked through the Sinai Peninsula desert on foot and many physical hardships. But God still required that His people served Him with joy and a glad heart. Okay, take that in, because it's significant for us as God's people. Because hard times are going to come, we're going to be tested, we're going to be tried, but the question will be, can we serve God with joy and a glad heart? God desires that from you. That's an expression of worship. It's an expression of praise. It's an acknowledgement that He is God, and that though this is a fallen world and things don't go the way that we want them to, that ultimately the one who is in charge will make it all right. And so that's faith. That is the exercise of faith. Okay, so as we consider these things, I couldn't help but think of an incident and back in a church, and there was a little kid that was, he was coming to his first day at big church, and what happened was he had been in Sunday school, his family was new to Christ, and this little boy was learning about such stories as Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, or God calling him to do that, and learning about obedience and such principles as being crucified with Christ and giving yourself to service and presenting your body a living sacrifice. And some of these things were being talked about in Sunday school class. And he comes, the first service, it's a Memorial Day service. and the flags are out, and as he comes into the big church for his first time, along the sides of the wall are actual pictures of men that had served in the foreign wars, all dating all the way back to the First World War, and the pictures of these young men. And he was fascinated with it. He sat down with his mom and dad there on the pew, but he couldn't take his eyes off of some of these pictures. And he tugged at his mama's sleeve and said, "Mama, who are those people? Who are those men on the wall?" And she said, "Son, Johnny, those are the men that died in the services." And Johnny looked up at his mom and said, "Was that the Sunday school service or the church service?" But he was learning joy. He was learning to seek the Lord. And going through those principles, we knew that's not a true story. or maybe it was, I don't know. But he's seeking the Lord. And as we do that, there are challenges to that. In fact, the very whole supposition, or underlying principle that we're crucified with Christ, that we die to self, is not an unpainful process, is it? It's not. And as we have engaged in the Christian life, we understand these things. And David understood it. So he sought the Lord with joy. He sought the Lord with humility. And he sought to seek after him in obedience to his word. The scripture says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because everyone or anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's the very essence of the exercise of faith with God's people. We've got to believe his promises. Latch on to those things. I loved what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about prayer. He said, "If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of our prayer. For here we know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, teaches us to pray. The words which come from God become the steps on which we find our way to God. Jeremiah said, 'Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart.'" Is obedience to God's word, is that the joy and rejoicing of your heart as a believer, as one that walks with him? Seeking God in times when he is silent means going back to his word by faith, taking the promises and laying hold of those. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given, it shall be done unto you." That's pretty powerful. That's a powerful thing. But it's contingent upon abiding in Jesus Christ and his word being in our heart, his promises being there. That's the key. And so, is it a joy to you? Do you delight in it? And despite the troubles and the tests and the sorrow, perhaps the famine or whatever catastrophe or disaster might have struck, are you, as God's child, rejoicing and experiencing joy? That's supernatural, isn't it? It's the power of God's presence. You know, if he's with us, we can go through anything. We can do anything. We can endure anything. What we need is presence. We need the experience of God's presence through his word, by his Holy Spirit, right here as we worship together. And we need to go out charged with the joy of the Lord in our heart. So, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continuously, the Psalms tell us. And I love Miles Stanford. I've loved the Green Letters for many years, but there's some wonderful principles and truths here. And keep in mind, bear in mind, that knowledge must carry the torch before faith. Always give God's word first place. And I want to make this point. I've made it, and I want to make it again. That, you know, the essence of faith, you see, faith, there's three aspects of faith. And you need to understand this. Jot them down in your notes. Okay? Number one, involved with faith, one aspect of faith is knowledge. We have knowledge. We come, as we grow in Christ, we come to a knowledge of his word. Okay? So, the first part, and what must come first, is knowledge of his word. Okay. Then secondly, there is what we call assent Or you can say, you can call it agreement, if you don't like that particular word. But assent's a nice word. Assent to that knowledge. In other words, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay? And you're saying, well, I feel left and forsaken. In this passage, David must have said as he sought the Lord, I feel left and forsaken. But there's promises that God, His presence will be with us in this covenant. And we're worshiping God and we're pursuing Him and seeking Him. And so I'm going to believe the promise over my experience. You see, huge, huge thing. Assenting to what God says over the way we feel, over the things that we experience in life, is huge and necessary for God's people. Okay, it's just the essence of faith and walking with God. But thirdly, the third point is simply trust. And by that I'm speaking of dependence. And the sense of depending wholeheartedly. So when we talk about biblical faith, we're talking about knowledge of the promises of God. Knowledge of what God has said. We're talking about assent to that. Agreeing with that. All things work together for good, although this thing doesn't seem good. Faith is saying God's promise is still true despite my experience. It's saying God's word is true and assenting to what He has said. And then that dependence is the actual outworking of that reality in your life, where there's a complete and utter dependence. It is looking, as we sang, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. And we're looking into the face of Jesus Christ, and there's an expression that what you have said, you will do, and I'm depending completely and totally, solely and wholly upon you and what you have said you will do, because you are perfect. You are Almighty God, and you are able to do what you and you alone can do. You're God over all flesh. Therefore, I will trust you, and I will believe what you have said. Now, here's a statement by Miles Stanford. Our experiences must be judged by God's word, never the word judged by our experiences. Where Christians often get into trouble is they begin to take their experiences and look for Bible verses that will support their experience. Okay? And then he goes on to say there, normally the Spirit of truth will reveal the truth to us from the Scriptures. And as we exercise faith in what we have been shown, will begin to take us into the experience. That's the dependence upon that reality. What you believe affects how you act. Okay? And I can tell you this, that if you act contrary to what you say that you believe, then you don't really believe it. Because out of necessity, what we truly believe flows over into how we act. That's why the impact of being conformed to this world and the cultural influences are so powerful on us today. Because our makeup is as such that what we, when we embrace those cultural beliefs, those things outside of God's Word, they begin to affect the way that we act. And so our experience, our cultural beliefs, actually determine. And that goes on to say here, in our quote, abnormally, a Christian will yearn for an experience and then attempt to find corroboration for it in the Word. That's an abnormal thing. Don't take your experiences to God's Word and try to support them with the Scripture. Look at the Scripture and say, God, by faith, I believe what your Word says. For instance, you're struggling with sin. Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Okay? He says, reckon these things to be true. It goes on in chapter 6 there. It said, or earlier it says, you have been crucified with Christ. You died with Him. And you've been raised up to walk in newness of life. That's what God's Word says about God's people. You say, well, that's not my experience with this area of sin in my life. God says, reckon yourself to be dead to that sin. As having died and been crucified with Christ. That's positional truth. It's the reality that God's people experience when they believe what God's Word says, and God supernaturally takes the reality of it and makes it and works it out in our lives by His power. Scripture says in Romans 8:11 that that same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead quickens our mortal bodies. That's awesome. That's the power of God. And that's the way God's people should be living. That's why we should have joy. Because God's power is there. The power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. So what's your problem? Whatever it is, God's power is sufficient for you. His presence is sufficient. It is all that is necessary. But don't try to squeeze your experience into some reality from some verse that you pull out of context and try to apply to that experience. We have a world of Christians in Christian churches that are doing such things today and in trouble because they're doing it. And so let your experience be determined by Scripture. The Scripture says that He has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you believe it? You say, not by experience, I don't. I'm not experiencing, I haven't had the experience of taking in all things that pertain to life and godliness. But by faith we say, yes, God's Word is true. The Scripture says we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't feel seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm here. It's against reality. But God sees you as having died with Jesus Christ, having been resurrected with Jesus Christ, and having been seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. That's our position. Legally, forensically, that's where you are as a believer. That's huge. That changes everything. And when we latch on and believe that by faith, it's a whole new thing. God's Word is true, not the way I feel, not the way the things I experience. What He has declared is true. He said, if He says I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I believe it. And that's what we have to do as believers. That's faith, and that's the exercise of faith in God's Word. So what does this have to do with David? And let's get back and take a look at that. Because out of that flows into David's response. And David goes to the Word here as we look at these verses. And let's go back to verse 1. We're moving right along here, zipping along. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Okay, David goes to the Word. He seeks the Lord. And you know how I know that? Before we go on, just one more thing. Just turn over to Psalm 119, and just briefly we're going to do with all my heart, verse 10, with all my heart I sought thee, here's David, do not let me wander from thy commandments. Okay, so how does David seek God? Well, you don't have to read very long in Psalm 119 to see their perspective and how they sought the Lord. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. And where was this? How did he seek God? Well, he went to the law. He went to God's Word. Verse 38, establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. Verse 41, may thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take the word of the truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to thy word. Verse 65, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Verse 67, mark this one. Behold, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Verse 89, for thou, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And you can go on there. We'll stop. One more. 133. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let thy iniquity have dominion over me. What was David doing when he sought the Lord? I mean, where was his meditation? How did he seek after God's salvation? It came from God's word and David's faith upon those things. And what we'll see in these verses that follow is that David goes back to the law, and he says, well, how do I make atonement before the Lord for this sin that was committed? Look at verse 1 now again. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So I know you've got questions there, but let me go to one other thing here. How do we determine the cause of a disaster? Well, David sought the Lord. He sought out his word, and he looked at things. He had a biblical worldview, a biblical world perspective. Now let me just make this point. David did not perceive or ever even consider the fact that this could be random. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I think that when we look at disaster today, that we look at it often as being random. We are functional deists. That God has kind of, maybe if we believe that God created the world, he kind of set things in order and just kind of let it go, and sometimes random things happen. And the sovereignty of God is not perceived or looked at all in light of disaster. And this is difficult because it brings us into the problem of evil and some of those things. Now, we did a paper. I have a paper in the back in the foyer on the floor over there, on the lower end over here, that deals with the problem of evil. So if you want to look at that in more detail and look at some verses, you'll be able to do that. But let's think about this and about the biblical view. The biblical view is never random. I challenge you to show me a place in Scripture, in the Old Testament or the New, where they look or consider some disaster that has happened and see it as something that took place through Mother Nature. It just does not happen. And so what about such things as global warming and things along those lines? Our biblical view of disaster is that it's not an impersonal accident of Mother Nature or forces that are outside of any control. Okay? These are hard things to think about, but we need to think about them as God's people. In Job, we found that Satan is the immediate cause. Now, we need to understand there's a spiritual battle. If we get the scene in Job, we see that the angels appeared before God. And you'll remember that Satan challenged Job. He challenged God and said, Job serves you for his own benefit. You take those benefits away and Job will quit serving you. And so we find that Satan was given power and actually exercised power. He had the power immediately, an immediate cause, to cause tornadoes. He also rallied some warring tribes and brought them in. And he was the immediate cause of some of these activities that took place around Job's life. But do you notice in the book of Job, can you show me one time or one instance where Job blames Satan or accuses him or talks to him in any way? Does he address Satan? Does he challenge him? Is he fought? Is he feared? Show me a place where Job fears Satan. Show me that in Scripture. You won't find it. Job addresses God and his sovereignty because in the sovereign throne of God, God said, okay, Satan, you can do this. You can bring that tornado. And it was for testing. And so all of these angelic beings were there and they saw these horrible things happen to Job. And what did Job do? Worshipped God, didn't he? He worshipped God. And that test was something that's probably far more important than things that we can understand or grasp onto. But we find that we get some glimpses there of life in a fallen world, of rebellion. When God's angels rebel against God and when mankind rebels against God, there's trouble. We've got a war that is taking place and we're involved in it. David was and we are. And so we're going to see disasters. We're going to see things happen. I'm going to take a sideline here because I think it's necessary for us. I was looking this week and thinking about these things, thinking about David's perspective and on natural disaster and on things. And right, you know, we're in a time where a lot of, I think there are really strange things going on. And some of you will recognize this. This is the Oscar-winning documentary from Al Gore, and he got some awards for this in a movie called An Inconvenient Truth. Okay, and in this movie, I'm fascinated because I'm looking at some of these articles and some of the response from scientists, and one article is over 500 scientists are refuting global warming dangers and some of the pseudoscience that seems to go in this very popular film. And so we've got, along with that, I'm reading stats where like 70% of the evangelical church, Christians, see global warming as a serious threat to the future of our planet. Okay? Now, what the question I want to ask is, do we have a biblical worldview about disaster, about such things as global warming, about such things as Katrina, and things like that? And what is a biblical worldview of it? And so does the church, do we buy into some of this popular, and I think it's pseudoscience. I mean, I don't mind stating my opinion on it. You can believe what you want. John Coleman here, who was the founder of the Weather Channel, says that it's the greatest scam in history. He says this thing is the greatest scam in history. He says it's a manufactured crisis by dastardly scientists with environmental and political motives who have manipulated long-term scientific data to create an illusion to rapid global warming. And so here we see David, and he says, well, we're having famine, so it must be the emissions of all those cows out there, so let's slay the cattle. And that's kind of what's going on here. It's just, to me, it's quite bizarre. But nonetheless, 70% of the evangelicals, if that stat is anywhere close to true, then we need to seriously consider and look again at our worldview there. Coleman went on to say that scientists with political motives have been joined with extremist environmentalists to support and broaden the research to further enhance the totally slanted, bogus global warming claims. Huge research grants have been sent their way to keep the movement going, and soon they have claimed a consensus. And so I find it fascinating. The thing that concerns me most is that we've lost sight of a biblical view of our world. Now, Al Gore, in his Inconvenient Truth, asked this question in the film, are you ready to change the way you live? And I think in a very subtle way, this is the scam behind the whole rift here. And that challenge was made to people in his film. And many of you are already aware, you've read some of these things, but not long after, there was a congressional hearing in which some of the senators challenged Al Gore. And they asked the question, are you willing to make a commitment here today by taking this pledge to consume no more energy for use in your residence than the average American household by 1 year from today? And it's fascinating to me that Al Gore was unwilling to take that request, because it seems very reasonable to me. Some research found that he was using 221,000 kilowatt hours in a year. The average American family uses 10,656 kilowatt hours, and so on a monthly basis, he is doubling that, what most average Americans are using in 1 year. He's using in 1 month twice that, 22,619 kilowatt hours. So it's a scam. It's just, it's astounding to me that it would be embraced. And he was challenged, fortunately, in the congressional hearing. And they said, well, you know, if you if what you have suggested, we have a straight CO2 freeze, now there would be no new industry, no new people, and no new cars. So it's ludicrous. It's just the whole idea. And so they fly around in Lear jets and use a lot of energy and say, are you willing to change the way you live? It's hypocritical. But the worst part is that we have an unbiblical view of disaster, of nature, and of such things. So how do we determine the cause of disaster? It's not the fact that it's random. God is in control of His universe. There's a spiritual battle there. There's a rebellion against angelic beings and against mankind has turned in rebellion against their Creator. But nothing is random here. Things don't happen simply by chance. Secondly, we need to understand that, like in Job's life, oftentimes testing comes to build character. I make the point because Job did not do something that caused these things to happen. The disciples struggle with this in John chapter 9. They were walking along and there was a man, it says, the man was born blind from birth. And so the disciples said, well, Jesus, and wouldn't it be great to have Jesus there to ask some of these questions too? I said, Jesus, did this man, did he sin or did his parents sin that caused this consequence? Because they naturally associated. And Jesus said, neither. It was for the glory of my Father. And then he healed the man. And he displayed the power of God. And so there are things that you're not going to understand. Nonetheless, we find ourselves in situations sometimes like Job that there's been no cause, no immediate cause for it, but we live in a fallen world, and God, as in Job's case, allows testing to build character. That was not the case in this verse, was it? It did not take place here. We're looking at a situation in which is one of the third causes sometimes for disaster, and that is chastisement for sin. And chastisement had come on the nation corporately because of Saul and his bloody house here in verse 1. The response to testing for God's people should be humility. But the response to chastisement is repentance. And I want to look at that for just a few minutes here in light of the things that happened with David. Let's go here to verse 2. Now notice there at the end of verse 1 it says, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Look at verse 2 then. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and of Judah. So as we go and as we look at these verses, we find that David is seeking to make restitution. Verses 2 through 9, when he comes to understand that the reason that we're experiencing famine, the reason for this disaster is because Saul executed these people and we had a treaty, we had a covenant with them. There's a lot of great significant lessons there. But David seeks to make restitution, and so he calls for these Gibeonites. Now, someone know who the Gibeonites were? Who are they? Okay. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 9, as they were coming into the land, they had just destroyed the city of Jericho, and they destroyed the city of Ai at the command of God. And as they were coming, they made their way back to Gilgal, and these people came up, and they had long worn robes and sandals, and looked like they had been traveling. And they said, we're people from a distant country, and we have heard the great things that God has done. Now make a covenant with us that we can be an alliance, an ally with you. And so Joshua, he goes on and he makes an error there, and he makes an oath. He makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. And it says there in chapter 9, it says that he and the princes of Israel, he says, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and that's the provisions of the Gibeonites, and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. That's significant, isn't it? And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So what we're looking at here that Saul violated was a 400-year covenant, a 400-year-old treaty that Joshua and the leaders of the nation of Israel, as they were coming into the land, there were these Canaanites. Now remember that the Canaanites were cursed of God. God said, these people are so bad and have sinned so much. Read Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and it explains some of the sins of their culture that God destroyed them for. You'll find many parallels, by the way, with our culture today. But he said, because of these things, the land will spew them out of their mouth. And these Gibeonites were right there in the middle of Israel, right in the big middle, the city of Gibeon. And these people had tricked Israel. But even though they tricked them, because they had given an oath, because they had made a covenant, for 400 years that treaty, that oath, was still under effect. There's no breaking it. And God was holding Saul accountable for breaking that treaty. I couldn't help this week thinking about Tommy Jenkins. And, you know, I just pretty much dismiss some of the things that we have, as a nation, did wrongly to the Indian people. We shouldn't do it. You know, because we made covenants. We made promises with them. And nationally, I believe that there's scriptural precedent for saying we're in trouble because we did not keep our covenant. We did not keep the treaties that we made with them. And from what I see here, and not just here, but in God's dealing with the Canaanite nations, He holds us to our treaties. He holds us to our oaths. That's why we don't want to make treaties with the United Nations and such groups that don't have the best interest of our nation in mind. You know, we have to be careful about such things. But Joshua, they did it, and they were held to it here. So they were to make restitution. And let's go on with our verses here. Those are the Gibeonites. And so we had this 400-year oath from the Gibeonites. And we find in Scripture that God gave certain principles and precedents for Israel. They were given in the law by Moses. And in Leviticus 19, it says, when a stranger resides with you. So these guys are strangers with a covenant with Israel, a treaty that had been made, an oath given to them. But when a stranger resides with you in a land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. So God laid out principles. I'm coming to this because why? Because David meditated on God's word. He's looking at the Gibeonites, and he's looking at the principles in God's word. In his judgment, you know, the scripture says that David was a righteous and a just king. These are some of the truths, the proofs of that. David exercised and did certain things, and certain of his actions were directly related to this question of how can I make atonement? Look at verse 3. So here were these people, and thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, this atonement idea carries with it a number of different things, but it goes back to the law, and I'm not going to take time and go into great detail about how the law and certain things, sacrifices that were made and certain things that were done under the law are decided upon here, that kind of thing. But that's where he went, and he was saying, okay, how do we make atonement? What do we do for this? And he asked them, he says, okay, you guys were, Saul executed you, and he did these things. He tried to kick you out of the land, basically is what happened. Now, we don't have this incident recorded in Scripture. We don't know exactly what happened there. But they explained it a little bit. Look at verse 4. Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or with his house. So they weren't seeking a lawsuit here, if we put it in today's terms. They didn't say, okay, we're going to get a lawyer and we're going to sue you and we're going to get Saul's silver and gold. They said, we don't want or care about that. Nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. They're acknowledging, because what happened when these Gibeonites betrayed or tricked Israel, they were put under slavery. And they were to respond, or they were to work as hewers of wood and that kind of thing in the temple. That's what, or the tabernacle in that day. And so they were just basically enslaved. They were servants to Israel. So they let them stay in the land. They kept their oath, but they remained servants. But Saul did something, and look at verse 4 there again at the end. He says, and he said, I will do for you whatever you ask. So they said, we don't want to sue you. We don't want to get money from Saul to his house. And we can't put, it's not for us to execute anyone because we're slaves here. And so, but David says, okay, I will do it. David takes responsibility as king. He says, I will do whatever you ask. But let's get this thing. Let's make atonement before God. And they go on in verse 5. And they said to the king, the man, now look at these words. The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us remaining within the border of Israel. Let 7 men of his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Okay? So, they said, we're not going to execute anyone, but you as king can execute them. And so, let 7 of these sons of this man be given. Now, this is a peculiar passage and a peculiar way to atone or to make restitution for sin. Because normally in Scripture it says the son shall not die for the personal sins of the father, nor the father for the sons. It indicates that it's most likely that these sons had some participation in that extermination. But we don't know because there's many things left out that we do not hear. The point is that as they were executed, they were displayed before the city gates there, and people saw that, hey, we can't break the covenant that Joshua made. And they were put out and publicly executed in a most horrible way. Because this is also a violation of God's word, because if the scripture says, and under the law, that if someone is hung, that they're to be taken down before sunset. They can't hang overnight, but these men did. So it was a particularly harsh sentence and judgment that fell upon them to demonstrate that, hey, we can't break a treaty or we can't break covenant. Look at verse 6. And let 7 of his men of his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, and the chosen of the Lord. Now, notice that they acknowledge that Saul was the chosen of the Lord, and those words are not random there. God put them there for us. That Saul was the chosen of the Lord, and he was the one that sought to put an end to them and exterminate them. That means that he killed them. Okay, he killed a bunch of people. And he killed them, they said, because for the benefit there of Israel and Judah, it says in verse 2. Okay, so moving on, verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Why did he do that? Because he had made a covenant. He had sworn an oath to the Lord between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So David, he excluded Mephibosheth, said that's not going to happen. And the king took 2 of the sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, Armoni and Mephibosheth, those are the 2 sons whom she had born to Saul, and 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. Most likely Merab, there's a textual question there, because that in the text, in the Masoretic text, that name is Michal. But Michal had no children. Perhaps she adopted them and raised these children because she had none. But they were no doubt probably born to Merab, the daughter of Saul. Now Merab, by the way, just throwing in from our studies of 1 Samuel, Merab was the daughter of Saul that was first offered to David for his executing or for his fighting and killing Goliath in the field. But you'll remember that Saul went back on his deal with David and gave her to this man here, Adriel. I'm sorry, not Adriel, but Yes. Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Naholathite, there in verse 8. Okay, so look at verse 9. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord. So the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now that happens around Passover, that time of year, that first fruits, the barley harvest is that time of year. And you find in these following verses that they were left out for some period of time, probably. But let's think about taking or making atonement. Just want to say a couple of things in closing about that. In the Scripture, we find that when there's a broken relationship, in Matthew 5, we're told to reconcile. It's important to reconcile. And secondly, here in some of these passages, when you're making atonement or making restitution to someone that you have wronged, whether it was stealing from someone or whether there was other murder or other things involved, there was a confession of sins and then making restitution. That was part of justice system under the law of Moses. And so what that means is that you have passages like Numbers 5, verses 6 and 7. You can write these down if you'd like. But speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, he shall first of all confess his sins, which he has committed, and he shall, what? Make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth and give it to him who is wrong. So under the law, there was a system for making things right, for making atonement before God, for sinful relationships. And in those sinful relationships, the sin was confessed, and then restitution was given according to the sin, and different penalties were allotted to stealing or robbery or different things in the Old Testament. That's what David was going to. And so this was a sense of making restitution for those things. Leviticus 24 says, "Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you, and it shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." So there's scriptural precedent. David was meditating on the Scriptures and was acting according to the truths, the principles of that Scripture. And so let me close off with this, reading verse 10. Restitution in Leviticus 5:16. Let me go down to our third point here. Yes, there was Zacchaeus as well. When salvation came to his house, he says, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back to him four times as much." In the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see the principle of restitution. So let's look at verse 10. "And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And when it was told that David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of..." Don't you find that peculiar? So he goes and gets the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, and his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So he goes all the way across the Jordan over there and brings back these bones. And then he comes up to right outside, not far from Jerusalem, to Gibeon, and he collects the bones of these guys. He takes them and buries them. It says in verse 12, "Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, while the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines struck down Saul in Gibeon. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, and the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved to entreaty." So we don't have time to deal with that passage much. But proper tribute was paid to Saul, the anointed. And justice was served in the restitution that was made to the Gibeonites. And when these things were set in order, God, under His covenant relationship with Israel, removed the famine, and they again prospered as a nation before the Lord. I think one of the huge keys for us is to understand that David was very careful to, as a man after God's own heart, to function according to the principles of God's Word. He functioned with a biblical worldview. He looked and searched Scripture when he sought the Lord for his actions as king. And those actions had huge consequences, both in Saul's part and David's. And so as God's people, we need to understand such principles. Perhaps there's someone here today that needs to make restitution to someone. And it's a biblical principle. It's a law, Old Testament, covenant with God and His people. But still the principle is there that if you've stolen from someone, like Zacchaeus may have done, and he promised, "I'll pay it back and I'll pay interest on that." Because that's justice. And restitution means making right what we've done wrong. And sometimes we need to do that. I once, when I was a little kid, I stole a football helmet. And so some years later, as the Lord got a hold of my life, I took that football helmet and I went to the head coach at our school back home. I said, "Man, I stole this thing. And I need to make restitution. I want to get things right in my relationship with the Lord." And, sometimes we need to make restitution for things that we've done wrong. And maybe you have things like that that need to be cared for in your life. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies, for your word. May we be people of your word. May we know your joy. And Lord, we realize that obedience to you sometimes is hard. It's not easy. It runs contrary to the way our culture thinks. And so we have the news media and Hollywood and all of this thinking that is contrary to your word. And God, we want to choose you. We want a biblical worldview and not a cultural worldview as we look at things. And we want to be faithful to your word, and we want to do that with joy. Grant it to us. Grant us that grace to do such things that would be pleasing to you and that would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray and ask in His name. Amen.